John 1, please. I haven't been to a game in quite a while, but it never fails. But what every time I'm in any kind of huge stadium type place, especially one that has tears extending over my head, I inevitably, instinctively begin to mentally ask questions about the foundation of this thing. I want to know who the architecture was. There's always this flash thought that's, what's holding that balcony up with all those thousands of people over my head? And you almost involuntarily want to stretch out your hands and, you know, hold something to feel for the foundation and see if this thing is, well, at least some fake attempt to assure yourself that everything is safe. We have those times in life, friends, not only physically, we have them spiritually as well. And the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John we call that the prologue. It's intended by God to provide an unyielding foundation, really, for the rest of the entire Gospel. The entire book is occupied with Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God. And the exhortation behind this book is for men to believe the facts concerning this divine human being. And these first 18 verses, they are absolutely doctrinally foundational for every single thing that's going to follow. Nothing else that's said about Christ being, for example, the door, the good shepherd, the true vine, the light of the world, the water of life, none of that could ever really hold any water unless this foundation were a sure thing. No lost person could ever be saved, and no believer could possibly be strengthened and equipped in his faith. So I'd like for all of us to be able to metaphorically extend our spiritual hands and feel the foundation of this thing. That's what we want to do tonight and next week. Not only that, we want to inspect this thing microscopically, and let's just see for ourselves if it'll give way or not. Now, friends, we're dealing with something that is so precise in its nature that every single statement counts. J.C. Ryle, who has three volumes on the Gospel of John, he was the first that I'm aware of to make a big deal, a really big deal out of the prologue. Ryle says, nowhere in the Bible shall we find such clear and distinct statements about the deity of Christ than the prologue of this gospel. He goes on to mention how each and every word is absolutely critical to the discussion, and he emphasizes every single word, as well he should. Even beyond that, we're going to see how even the tenses of the verbs are hugely critical to obtain the correct theological understanding of this marvelous Christology. Ryle says, and I quote him again, in no portion of Scripture do the perfect grammatical accuracy and verbal precision of an inspired composition shine so brightly. He goes on to say how not even a single word could be altered in the first five verses without opening some door of heresy. Absolutely right. I love the way Matthew Henry opens his account of the Gospel of John. He tells of a man who was once a profligate. He was very loose in his conceptions of Christ. And Matthew Henry recounts how one day this man is just walking through his home when his eyes just happened to fall on an open Bible, which his father had left turned to that very passage. And for some inexplicable reason, the man picked it up and he reads the entire prologue of the Gospel of John. And Henry records how the statements were so majestic in his mind and the reasoning and logic so obviously otherworldly that he was literally physically shaken the entire day. To think that he had been so deliberately denying the truths of such a pristine passage. Now, friends, this prologue is going to set before the reader statements that are so massive, so utterly unyielding, so monolithic, so immensely towering, vast. And when you push up against them, I guarantee you nothing will give. and you are utterly reassured. Now, there are other, more tender portions of this gospel. We'll get to them in time. But this part here is designed to minister to our own foundation, to establish in us the necessary convictions. It's really designed to be an attitude stabilizer. It's not cold material. It certainly isn't stale. But God wants us to be impressed with the utter grandeur of what he has come up with. No one can get his arms around a mountain. And when you are up there in the lofty heights, it generally doesn't feel very warm when you get to the top. But you're awfully glad that it hasn't moved for several millennia, you see. And that's the nature of this prologue, which gives us things that are rooted deeply in eternity and are founded in the very nature of God himself. Things that cannot be shaken. Things that will not crumble down on top of our heads. Now, friends, within these first 18 verses, there are seven little mini sections. And admittedly, it's a little difficult to find sometimes the lines of demarcation. There's actually some repetition, but there's still at least seven aspects of Christ being the Word in this prologue. Okay, and we're going to look at all seven of them, not tonight, but as we proceed through the prologue. Seven massive, let's call them foundation stones, where all the notches fall in place, where they all support one another, and there's glorious mutuality. Actually, the identity of this Word isn't revealed until later on, but we'll bring it into play tonight. For now, I just want to assume, hopefully, what we already know. We want to look at the first two sections of the seven, and they're actually contained within the title that hopefully you're holding in your hand if you have the outline. We want to look tonight at the Word as divine creator. All right, so let's begin with number one. In the first place, will you note that the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced with respect to his own supernatural nature. That's the impetus of verses 1 and 2. Now notice, let your eyes scan through verse 1. Who is the subject? Find the subject. What is he called? All right, you can see that he is three times depicted as the Word. All right, you'll see it three times in verse 1, and then by inference, actually, in verse 2. So you actually have four occurrences of this. And immediately, I want us to see that there are two things that have to be cleared out of the way, completely cleared out, so that we never assume that they ever had anything to do with the choice of this particular Holy Spirit chosen Word to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so let's begin there. Two disclaimers with regard to John's use of the Word. You can probably tell me what the Word is, right? It's the word logos, logos. All right, what are the disclaimers? Number one, the apostle was absolutely not influenced by Greek philosophy when he chose this word. You'll see, if you pick up a lot of the commentaries, they'll all say that. That's completely false. It's very nearly impossible to find really any kind of commentary that doesn't contain some kind of lengthy discussion on how John incorporated the term logos, or the word, for the purpose of drawing some kind of parallel with Greek thinking. They'll point out how Philo used the word 1,400 times. They'll point out how the Stoics used it to explain the rational principle behind which everything exists. They'll have all this feathery, glorious jargon trying to defend this notion that John was influenced by Greek culture and that he used the term logos for that setting. The reason it's so quickly assumed that Greek philosophy had influenced John was because a few centuries earlier, it became common knowledge that there was in the world this impersonal mind, that was where the universe started, right? That was the first century alternative to the Big Bang. This ethereal mind was out there in the universe, and it created everything. Everybody called that ethereal mind, this force, the logos, right? Or the Word. Now, beloved, there are folks today, particularly in New Age Washington, whose viewpoint is just about that blind. I guarantee you, John is not trying to adopt anything of the kind. Nothing. The apostle is not just interested in karma or some nebulous, mysterious, universal energy or a mind that's out there. If he was writing the gospel today, he certainly wouldn't be trying to explain the common phrases that we know, like play the hand you're dealt with, or the useless endeavor of trying to identify the man upstairs. Right? John would not use terminology, disrespectful terminology like that, to write such a glorious treatise. Instead, I mean, John was not borrowing the term logos for the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could tap into that culture and get people's attention. That's generally the way it's thought why he chose this kind of language. Actually, the Holy Spirit's the one that chose the language. And then in addition to that, we ought to know that the apostle does not employ a term that some Hebrews used to describe the Messiah. That was another thing that was going on. I mean, it's true that there was an old Babylonian, it's known by the name Chaldean, an old Chaldean paraphrase of the Old Testament, and it used the term logos for the Messiah. Now, I don't think that that has anything to do with John's use of the term. He would not have referred to such an obscure paraphrase as that. I'm being very dogmatic about both of these disclaimers, friends, because of what John himself says in the foundational passage. There are actually two verses right in the prologue that designate a twofold purpose behind why he used this term, the term logos. All right, what are they? First of all, he used it to demonstrate that Jesus Christ has verbally revealed the invisible God. That's what a word does. A word is meant to be spoken. And John's point is that when Jesus was on the earth, he verbally declared God. You'll notice down in verse 18, it says, "No man hath seen God at any time." All right, well, if nobody's ever seen something, then how would you describe it? Well, the rest of the verse tells us how God has revealed himself. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." All right, so the Lord Jesus Christ has made a declaration with regard to the Godhead. Literally, the word declared there, we got our word exegesis from that. Christ exegeted the Father. He extracted the things of God, and in so doing, he revealed the invisible Father verbally through the things that he said. So you'd better listen to him because he's going to tell you about the invisible God. If God was on earth and he had something to say, if his mouth was moving and sound was coming out, whatever would come out of that mouth would be the exact thing that God wanted to say at that precise moment. That's John's point and his purpose for using the word logos here, the word. But friends, there's even a more profound purpose behind the use of this term word than that. And that is to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he revealed the very nature of the invisible God. And to prove that, we go not to verse 18, but to verse 14. Okay? You'll notice in verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh," right? He became incarnate, "and dwelt among us. But when we saw him, we didn't just see flesh," God, John says. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." In other words, the same glory as the invisible God who remained in heaven and remained himself a spirit, but this one full of grace and truth. In other words, Jesus Christ is the Word in what sense? In a twofold sense. He declares the Father verbally. All right, verse 18. And he reveals the Father in his nature. Verse 14. In other words, even if the Lord Jesus had never uttered even one syllable, if one could just observe him, to actually see 33 plus years of sinlessness in action, then you would see the nature of God the Father. You would see the glory of God displayed in a human being. And in those two aspects, declaring God verbally, declaring God through his activities, he is the word that enunciates what God is like. So in those two senses, Christ is the word of the Godhead. He's the logos of the Godhead. He's revealed the Father verbally through his words and organically through his life. Actually, you have a reference in verse 14, I think, to the transfiguration, and that would be the immediate context, but it actually goes beyond that. Here's the deal. My speech reveals to you thoughts that are invisible thoughts that you cannot see, but they're resident in my mind, all right? And when those thoughts come through my anatomy and out of my vocal cords and into the atmosphere, now you know what I'm thinking. Well, God let us know what he was thinking through the words of Jesus Christ. He's the Logos of God. And Christ is the self-revelation of God. Even if he had never spoken even one single syllable, he's still the revelation of God. Now, let me just show you something here that I find wonderful. I just want to show it to you and then be done with it. I didn't want to really comment on it. If you'll turn over to Hebrews 1 real quick, don't lose your place in John. Just turn over to the very first, the opening sentence of Hebrews 1. You have the exact same kind of introduction given by the writer to the Hebrews that John is giving in his prologue. Both of these ideas of the word are combined in the first three verses of Hebrews. All right, notice. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All right, that's John 1:18. All right, he hath declared him. Christ hath declared the Father. Notice now, continue, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, we haven't looked at that yet, but that's the statement of Christ as the creator down in John 1:3, right? Who being the brightness of his glory, there's the statement of John 1:14, right? And the expressed image of his person, okay? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. All right, so you can compare. I just ran out of time this week. I should have made a chart showing you the parallels between Hebrews 1 through 3 and John 1 in the prologue. But it's a wonderful comparison. And both human authors take essentially the exact same tract. The writer of the Hebrews is showing Christ as the word without using that language. And John, of course, employs the Logos and shows how it fits. So both John and the writer of the Hebrews are saying that Christ is God's final word to mankind. That means nothing else is coming. All right, so you'd better listen now. Both in his nature, in his exegesis, he's revealing God to us. So we better not refuse him, because he's got nothing more to say. And that's why John opens his gospel with Christ as the Word. He is the ultimate, words reveal things, and Christ is the ultimate revealer of the Trinity, really, of the Godhead. Now, watch how John qualifies him as the Word with three majestic statements. Right out of the block, you have three qualifying statements that hone Jesus in as the Word. All right? He's qualified with these three distinct theological observations. Let's look at them. Number one, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. All right, now hopefully you realize that before Christ ever showed up in flesh on the earth, he was already somebody. He already existed. So with that very first opening phrase, John is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ literally pre-existed whatever anyone's concept of the beginning was. Now, let's dissect the phrase. There are two words in the phrase that function like anchors, all right? And they're designed to keep our boats at rest, no matter what heretical wind is going to try to blow and knock us off our course. All right, the first term is the word beginning. How far do you think that takes us back? I mean, would that precede Bethlehem? How long has Christ actually been in existence? Now, the translators, they had to add a the, all right? They just did it for readability, and I'm glad they did. All right, the thee is not in the original. So try to picture now this anarthrous beginning, okay? The original simply reads N, that's our word in, RK, and you have the word beginning. In beginning. So the emphasis then is on any beginning that anybody could ever think of, any beginning that can be imagined. Christ was before that. And that would include things that we know about as well as things that we do not know about. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am? Well, here's the deal. The word was, you see the word was in that first phrase in verse 1, all right, is exactly the same verb as I am. It's the exact same word. The only difference is the tense of the verb, okay? Later on in John, when you have the I am statement by the Lord, that's the present tense. But here in John, it's a special kind of past tense. All right, it's not the present tense. And the tense is what's inspired. The tense is called the imperfect tense. And that refers to something that just keeps on going and going and going back into the past with no beginning whatsoever. That's the inspired tense of the verb was. It refers to the indefinite, eternal past. In other words, the Lord is someone that transcends time. We know what time is. Time is a device to help finite beings relate to their mode of existence. But the Word lived in a realm where time really didn't even exist. I mean, if there was a concept of time, it really didn't even matter because Christ belongs to eternity. He's timeless. So we need to really understand these two terms. We need to understand this unqualified beginning, NRK, in beginning, okay? And this whole idea that he was literally pre-existing anything that was in the beginning. Now, that tells us something about his nature, all right? And what it's telling us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal being. It's very disquieting to us to try to think of anything with no beginning. But when we think of the Lord Jesus, that's where we have to begin. Okay, we have to go to a dateless past. We have to go to time before there was time. Okay, like in Psalm 90 in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth. Now, when was that? Or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world. When was that? Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Okay? That's what John is saying. He's saying Psalm 90, verse 2, and he's applying it to Christ. So scripturally, we can conclude that whatever was before beginning, that thing was everlasting. That's referred to the Logos. John's teaching the eternality of Christ. Okay, but was there anything else back there? Well, that's in the next phrase, all right? Remember, three qualifying phrases for the Word. Phrase number two, and the Word was with God. All right, so the Lord Jesus, he was in coexistence with another member of the Trinity intimately, all right? Actually, with the whole Trinity. Now, we actually have a theological term for that, which I'll share with you. It won't kill you. The word is coeval, all right? Christ was coeval with the Father. That's not E-V-I-L. That's E-V-A-L, coeval. A marvelous truth, mind-boggling thing. I mean, there can be no question but what this second statement informs us, that the Word, the Logos, possessed some kind of personal distinctiveness with reference to the Godhead. All right, so you see that there are these two distinct nouns in this phrase. You have the Logos, the Word, And then you have the word God, okay? So John's definitely not making reference to two gods, as some might insist. The two entities are separated by the words was with. All right, so one entity is coexisting with the other. The Word was in existence at the same time with God. The two were in this intimate, coeval relationship. How do you know that? Because of the word with. And the word with here is very unusual. In fact, this whole prologue is unusual. This is not the normal word for with. All right? This is the word pros, which means facing each other. So the picture of the second phrase is that the Father and the Son were face to face throughout all of eternity past. That's the actual preposition that's being used. Toward or face to face. May I say, friends, the Father and the Son were in their heart and in their spirit always postured in favor toward one another. They were in an intimate, face-to-face relationship, co-evil with each other. So may I say, the Father and the Son are the same age. They're exactly the same age. They're eternal. The Son did not come later, like an earthly son would. Okay? Now that brings us obviously to this next question. Who is the Word? Is he different from God? Well, let's look at the next line. All right? See our three lines? Line number one, in the beginning was the Word. Line two, and the Word was with God. Now here's the third qualifier for the Word. And the Word was God. All right, so the Lord Jesus Christ himself was and always will remain the God of glory. He preexisted with no beginning of his own, transcending all concepts of time, a condition that he enjoyed coevally with the Father. But with this understanding that he himself, though he was with God, he himself was also simultaneously 100% deity just as the Father was. He exists in his own right, independent of all that he created. So all these things lie behind the power of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I can guarantee you that the more you look at this, the more you'll see that this is not going to come apart. This is a sure foundation. The more you put this under a microscope, the more you understand how totally unassailable the thing actually is. Let me show you what you don't see. And I'm trying not to be academic here. But I need to inform God's people about the revelation, you know, that he has given to us. Somebody needs to say exactly what God has said, exactly the way he said it. That's why we're here. So look at the phrase. The phrase, and the Word was God. In the original, right, the way it was originally written, the opening word of that third phrase is the word God. Okay, God. Now here's another thing that you don't see. Most of the time, the word there is theos, okay, it appears in the New Testament. It almost always has the article in front of it, okay? The article showing that this is a definite thing. But not here. Now, friends, whenever that article is omitted, the reference is to the quality of the thing, all right? Now, that's just a point of grammar of the language the Bible was written in, okay? When the article is missing, okay, it's missing to show the quality of the object. That means that God left the article out on purpose because he wanted to use that specific grammatical effect to emphasize the deity of Christ. That's the quality of deity. If the article had said, if the autograph had actually said, the God, then that would leave the door open for someone to conclude that the only person in the Godhead was the Word, or to have some other kind of ridiculous satanic notion like particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses. So you can see how every single word is important. Every single word. Now, lest there be any possibility of misunderstanding, Look at verse 2. And verse 2 is, it's going to just wrap right around verse 1 in this kind of emphatic repetition, right? It starts with the last word of verse 1, and then it just retraces the steps all the way back to the beginning, all right? Notice verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. Okay, the same was in the beginning with God. And with that, John wraps all three statements up in one package so that nobody could legitimately claim that it's legitimate to separate the package and put it in parts. So what have we learned in verses 1 and 2? Christ is eternal. Christ is co-evil with the Father. And the Lord Jesus himself is God. Those are the three major things coming out of those first two verses, contradistinction to what the Jehovah false witnesses will tell you. All right, so no matter which way a fallen mind may want to go off the orthodox path, and it has gone in all kinds of directions, those three statements are designed to stop us right in our tracks, okay? So you will never, ever be able to come up with two gods or some notion that Christ was anything less than God or that somehow Christ had a beginning, that he was some created thing. Oh, friends, listen, when you understand what's going on here, all you can do is rejoice in the wisdom of God, in the simplicity of these monosyllabic interlocking words. They're words for kindergartners, and yet the profundity is off the page, off the charts. You go ahead and put your full weight on these kindergarten words, and they will hold you up because God has supernaturally boxed us in so that if we fall out, well, it's because we climbed out. Can't fall out of this. All right, so what about the relationship of the word to everything else that we know that's not by nature deity? Well, in verse 3, we see Christ's relationship to his creation. Okay, so that brings us to point number 2 on your outline. Verse 3 tells us this, that the Lord Jesus is now introduced with respect to his relationship to anything that has any other nature apart from his own. Okay, and that's what's behind verse 3. All right. So what we're going to look at in verse 3 is two statements. One is positive and one is negative. Okay? Two statements. Now, all the way through the first two verses, we saw that little linking verb. Okay? The word was. But now in verse 3, we move from the category of persons who were in existence to things that at a specific point in time came into existence. We move from that which is eternal, from that which is uncreated, to that which is temporal and that which has been made. And everything that fits into that second category, the point is that Christ is ultimately responsible for everything in that second category. Now, let's stop and think of what fits into this second category, which we'll just call things created. Oh, yeah, it's true that there's hundreds of millions of material galaxies all spinning around, revolving, whirling through space at these enormous velocities on inconceivable paths according to fixed laws that Christ made, expending prodigious amounts of energy. But, friends, do we realize, first of all, that part of the things that fit into the category of Christ's creation is that which is immaterial, things that don't have DNA to them, things that don't have substance to them, like time. That's definitely part of the all things. The all things is just one little three-letter word, the word pas. Okay, that's the all things. And Hebrews 1:2. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, by whom also he made the worlds, literally the ages, right? The writer of Hebrews is talking about the time zones, the times. So, beloved, there were no eons until Christ made them, though he himself predates any kind of age. All right, so Christ created time. How about space? Don't tell me that space has always been here. Okay? Eternality is only an attribute of deity. It's not an attribute of the thing created. Okay? So Christ had to create space. You know, it's good to encounter some things that really cannot be fathomed. It's good because it reassures us that there really is a mind that is bigger than our minds. I mean, you know that space is so vast that scientists actually had to invent special units of measure to even begin to express any of the concepts that concern space. In other words, friends, the astronomer's yardstick is a light year. Okay? Well, what's a light year? A light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year at a speed of 186,273 miles per second. All right, that'd be 6.5 times around the Earth. About 6 trillion miles. Our sun, by that yardstick, is 8 light minutes away from the Earth. But friends, there are suns and stars out there that are believed to be billions of light years away. And the Lord Jesus Christ made all that. He made the space to put all of that in. That doesn't mean that the other two members of the Godhead had no part in it, right? Our New Testament actually distinguishes the parts that these individual members played. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Tells us that the Father is the source. He's the source of this creation, and the Son was the executor of it. He's the creative agent, the creative mediator of all of the Father's intent and purpose. The Father was sourced it, and Christ carried it out. That's kind of the way it went. It was the Lord Jesus that spoke all things immaterial into existence, right? But surely time and space is not all of creation. All right. Part of the things that fit into the category of Christ's creation are things that actually have material to them. All right. Time and space are immaterial, but Christ made things that have substance to them. Do we understand tonight that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that spoke into existence not only the expanse of the sky, but the breadth of the seas, even in a post-flood world in which we live today? It was Jesus of Nazareth that commanded that the waters gather themselves together in the great hollows that he had scooped out of the earth. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that carpeted the floor of the earth with flowers, who planted it with forests, who populated it with shimmering fish and flying birds and creeping things and beasts that roamed and cattle that grazed and, yes, even dinosaurs. And somebody asked, did he do it all? Well, what does verse 3 say? All things, one little three-letter word, pas, all things were made by who? By him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Anything that existed, anything that had to come into existence ex nihilo, he did it. What an amazing statement. See, that's exactly what Paul is saying in Colossians 1, in verse 16. For by him were all things, same word, little pas, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Powerful statement. So yes, who's responsible for atoms? Molecules, and there's these things that are actually smaller than atoms and molecules. Who's responsible for that? The building blocks of the material universe. Friends, did you know that one atom is less than 150 millionth of an inch in diameter? Listen, if the molecules of a single drop of water could be converted into grains of sand, there would be enough sand to build a concrete highway a half a mile wide and 1 foot thick from New York to San Francisco. That's if the molecules could be separated from just one drop of water. Friends, the Lord Jesus was responsible for all of the raw material that produced the tree upon which he would hang for the sins of the world. So may I say, he's responsible for the manger that he was laid to rest in. That animal, it was an animal feeding trough is what it was, made out of wood, when he was laid in that thing as an infant. Every cell in that little baby's body contained 200 billion molecules of atoms. And the nucleus of just one of the Lord's cells, a cell is a complex life factory in and of itself, is less than 4/10,000 of an inch in diameter. I mean, I'm not a statistician, friends, but these kind of things help me to be more amazed than I normally am by the fact that Christ created me and created everything. He's responsible for every single last bit of it. Every single last bit. The membrane that encloses that cell's component parts is only half of that, 1/1,000,000 of an inch thick. Now that adds some color in my mind to verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's every last atom, every last molecule, every last thing that's smaller than atoms and molecules. Absolutely astounding. So no depraved human mind with all of that demonic reasoning can possibly suggest that there's even one thing outside the circle of Christ's creativity, you know, so that it exists somehow independently apart from him. Not any angel, because they're so great, and they are. Not one atom of dust, because it's so microscopically small. Not any time, because somehow it's outside of his scope. Not any space, because it's too expansive. Not any dinosaur, because they're extinct. Not any horned toad, because they're so horrifically ugly. We're talking about an amazing profundity within pre-kindergarten words. There's kids that can learn these words before they go to kindergarten. It's just astounding. And then who can ultimately fathom these things? How can that which is infinite, how can that become mortal? How can three co-evil, co-eternal personages exist and then subsist at the same time, but keeping the same essence? Not sharing the essence, they all have 100% of the essence. How do you explain that? I know what I'd like to say to the tree huggers and the new agers that proliferate the state of Washington. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Amen. Friends, the Lord Jesus is God's final appeal to man. He is he's the man upstairs. And he'll even forgive disrespectful people for referring to him that way. He is an amazing God. I don't have the vocabulary, honestly I don't, to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. I did the best I could here with these first three verses. I don't think any man has the vocabulary, has the ability to try to convey to people's minds just how awesome and great Christ really is. But I hope that we can at least appreciate the sureness of the foundation behind what we're about and what we're doing. That we're not just wasting our time, spinning our wheels, making ourselves a mockery within the world in which we live and breathe and eat. We're on sure footing, very, very sure footing. We have the Word, we know intimately the Word of God, because he has exegeted the Father verbally and he has showed us in his life and in the Transfiguration what he is in his essence. And we believe with all of our hearts that the Bible is true when it says that all things were created by him and that nothing was created that was not created by him. Amen. What an amazing, amazing thing. Now hang on to that when the cultist comes and tries to dissuade you of that. Hang on to that. It's very important. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today and for the amazing prologue of the Gospel of John. Help us to reverently go through it and be blessed and honor you at the same time in the procedure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.